Although the call of the church isn't simplistic, it is perhaps simpler than many realize. The church has been given a message, Jesus and Him crucified. It has been given a ministry, love God and neighbor. And it has been given a mission, make Jesus known. This short 3-week series addresses those three areas, the church's message, ministry, and mission, in more detail.
Thank you, Matt. Good morning, Westside. It is good to see you on this rainy, dreary day, but only rainy and dreary physically. But dreary, yeah, rainy, and yeah, that works. Because today is a big day, because right now, as we speak, the North Shore, our campus on the North Shore of Vancouver near the Park and Tilford area, they're launching a new ministry year. They wanted to do an outdoor gathering. It's not happening. They'll be back in the theater that they use every Sunday. And they had made plans that if it did rain, they could do that. So they are launching right now their ministry year. And literally as we speak, our second standalone church plant, we planted Reality Vancouver about 4 years ago. But today, Christ City Church is launching its new standalone plant ministry right now, literally as we speak. On the south side of Vancouver. I'm with you, man. What do people do? They howl when they're excited. That's good. So they're planting right now, literally. So if you sort of imagine West Side as a ministry, we're moving downtown next week on the 29th. So we'll have a ministry center downtown. Then we have the North Shore, north side of Vancouver, the lower mainland. Then we'll have an East Vancouver and then a South Vancouver. A couple of daughter plants and then the campus. And we pray that as we go forward, we will be able to, by God's grace, do more as He enables us and so forth, but really an exciting day. And then obviously next week we are heading downtown and we're excited about that. And in terms of the announcement with the street closure between the center and the library, don't allow that to scare you. Lots of ways getting into those parking lots. And by the way, in regards to the parking lots, even though the sign may say different in regards to cost, when you do punch it in, it will be a $3 charge. But I will say this in connection to it. It doesn't stay $3. It changes after noon. Okay, so if you're in there before noon, you can stay until the rest of the day and it'll charge you $3. But if you come at 1 o'clock, like I'm going to go downtown, I'm going to have crepes. It's going to charge you the regular amount, all right? Especially if you come down for crepes. So just so you know that, you can't kind of come and go and do your shopping. It's get in there by noon. And so it's a special deal for the West Side body, for church. And again, you can stay the rest of the day under that $3. But if you come down at 5 o'clock for, you know, a hockey game, something like that, it's going to charge you the full rate. All right. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, you'll figure it out, I'm sure. You're intelligent people. We are in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 12. We're looking at verses 28 to 31. So you want to find that in your Bibles. We are looking at these couple of verses. And I just want to remind some of you and maybe bring the others up to speed. We are finishing off today a 3-week mini-series that we've entitled The 3 M's of the Church. Not just 3 M's of West Side, but 3 M's that I would suggest strongly need to be a part of any ministry. They may not package them like that, like this, the way we are, but there are 3 things that any ministry needs to be about. 3 Sundays ago, we launched this mini-series by talking about the mission of West Side, which you can see on the 2 little placards, signs on the side of the theater. Our mission at West Side is to make Jesus known. That's why we exist. We exist to make Jesus known. We talked about that. Last week, Matt walked us through what our message is. The message is Jesus and Him crucified. And today, we finish off the series by looking at the ministry that we have been given. We aren't haphazard, by the way, in the giving, right? The putting on of this series, because many things are taking place in September. I've already highlighted the big ones, the launching of our campus, our new thing at Christ City, and then the moving downtown. And so I wanted us to be reminded, some of us be reminded of why we exist, what we exist for, what our message is, what we're to give ourselves to, or bring some of you up to speed because you may be newer to the ministry. And so we put on this series for that reason, remind or bring you up to speed. What is our ministry? What is our mission? What is our message? Because even though next week we're moving downtown, we're moving into a new theater, regardless of our geographical change and spatial change, those things need to remain the same. As someone has said, and I agree with it, just because we're moving to the center doesn't mean that Jesus isn't to remain the center. Jesus is the center of our ministry and the things he has given us to, and nothing changes. And so that's why we're doing this. Like I said, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31 is our text. Let's pray, and then we'll walk through it. Father, in comparison to your wisdom, at best, I'm a fool, at best. And in comparison to the ability of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to teach and illuminate, my call to preach is foolish. Preaching is foolish in comparison. Yet you still use people and you still use our proclamation for the extension of your kingdom. You call us to do that. And therefore, for things to take place that are good means that you need to show up, because it's in our weakness that the strength of God is evidenced. And so I humbly come before you at the beginning of this time this morning, asking, begging that you will use me in spite of me, that you'll use the words that come off my lips in spite of me, and that you, O Holy Spirit, would fill them, use me for your glory's sake, for our joy, again, in spite of me. Help all of us as listeners, because we are really, really given to not listening. You always speak. We many times close our hearts and minds to the things that you are declaring. So help us as listeners to hear and see what you have for us. That's my prayer today. And I pray for these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Our text today begins with a question. The question is seen in verse 28. Let me read it for you. Again, Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Let me put it this way to start things off. It's a good question. And the fact that the question comes from a scribe, as you can see this individual described as in verse 28, shouldn't be surprising to us. Scribes are lawyers or experts in the law, speaking of the law of God. This is what they did. Lawyers, scribes, experts in the law, they gave themselves to the exposition of the law, the application, the interpretation of the law of God. And therefore, questions like this one that they pose, or this individual poses in verse 28, were the kind that they would have wrestled with and debated all day long. This is what they did. This is what they were known for. So a question is asked of Jesus. His response is seen in verses 29 to 31. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Westside, if our mission is to make Jesus known and our message is Jesus and Him crucified, then this is our ministry. Our ministry is to love God with all we've got. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. This phrase that encapsulates everything that we are. I'll look at them one by one with you a little bit later. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is our ministry. This is our ministry, and we're going to focus on it today. Jesus' answer has two parts. The first part is seen in verses 29 and 30. The second part is seen in verse 31. Let's take them one by one. Like I said, the first part of his answer found in verses 29 to 30 is actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and is known as the Hebrew Shema. The word Shema in Hebrew means to hear or listen. You can see that as the first word in the actual directive, hear or listen, O Israel. The Hebrew Shema was quoted, recited twice a day by devout Jews, still is to today, by the way, in the morning and in the evening. Now, in this answer that Jesus gives, there are a couple of presumptions or givens that I don't have time to unpack, but I do want to highlight for you. However, just to use this as a bit of a commercial break, the two presumptions or givens that I'm going to highlight to get things rolling this morning are very important. Therefore, if you struggle with them, wrestle with them, need more information about them, want a place to ask questions about them, then I strongly encourage you to take a look at our foundations class or our capstone class, because both of those classes give themselves to much time in connection with these two presumptions. All right? So that's the commercial message. Very important presumptions, but we're not going to unpack them in great detail this morning. Here's the first presumption. There is one God, and He alone is worthy of our worship. First presumption. It's not unpacked, but it's a given in Jesus' answer. There is one God, and He is alone worthy of our worship, which leads to the natural and obvious application. If there is only one God, we should worship and love Him with all we've got. First presumption. One God, and if there is one God, we should love Him with all we've got. Which leads naturally, however, to the second presumption, and that is, we will be tempted to love and worship elsewhere. The very fact that we are commanded to love God with all we've got presumes that we will have a great temptation to direct our love and our worship to something else and to not do so. I'll take it one step further and say that if we choose not to love the one and only true God, we will give ourselves without fail and exception to the worship of something else. As I've said many times, and I'm not alone in saying it, the question isn't whether or not we will worship. The question is what we will worship. The fact that we worship and will worship is a given. Again, the question is what will we worship? If we turn from God in our worship, meaning we no longer worship or choose not to worship or never get to the point where we worship God, it's not that worship ceases. It's just sadly redirected. We are worship beings. Whatever we love most, give ourselves to most, and therefore that thing or something or someone serves as what we pin our hopes on, becomes our functional savior. That our whole life is based on that. I give myself to that. I'm pinning my hopes on that. And it becomes our functional savior. We'll serve it. We'll love it. We'll adore it. We'll worship it. That's why when functional saviors are removed or taken away, stripped away at times, why our lives are so absolutely devastated. That's why people even go to the point of taking their lives when their whole functional savior is their nest egg or relationship or position, because their God died. Salvation has been removed from them. So what is the point of living? Even so, we even see it on our college campuses where people don't make the grade. They take their lives. That's number one. That's what I'm pinning my hopes on. And if I don't achieve that, what's the point of living? It's functional savior stuff. We worship it. We adore it. If these first two points are more presumed in nature, one God, presumed, in Jesus' answer, tempted to worship elsewhere, presumed in Jesus' answer. Here is my third point, which, although less obvious, is altogether important. In Jesus' answer number three, we discover that God is able to be loved and that He wants to give us that which is greatest. What is that? Himself. So in Jesus' answer, we discover much. God is able to be loved and wants to give that which is greatest to us, Himself. The call to love God is a demonstration that God is, in fact, relational. He's intimate. He's knowable. That God, wow, that was loud. God is knowable, that He can be drawn close to. The reason why I highlight that is because I don't know what your impression of God is. But if you are anything like the majority that live in our country. You don't have a picture of God like this. God to you may be just a force. Indifferent, standoffish, removed, uninvolved, disappointed even. But here we get a picture of God as being altogether different from portrayals like this. Connected and adding to this, N.T. Wright, author, theologian N.T. Wright, he states that if it is true that we're made in God's image, we will find our fullest meaning, our true selves, the more we learn to love and worship that one we are designed to reflect. In other words, Westside, friends, guests, you don't find yourself, you won't find yourself on a trip to the Serengeti or giving yourself for a period of time to a relief organization. Or dedicating your life to simplicity and fair trade. However great those things may be, and they may be fantastic, have nothing against any of them. However, finding your true self, as we see here, comes not in those things, but when you draw close in love to a God who invites you to. That's where we find our true selves. Instead of trying to create an image with those around us that we seek approval from, that you see yourself as lovable, and we'll talk about this more, only if others love you. That you see yourself acceptable only if others accept you. What we see here is that we have a God of love that calls us to draw close to Him, that those things aren't even debated. Which leads to the next point. Our ability, number four, to love God with all we've got comes only because God first loved us. So God not only invites us to Him, offering Himself to us, but loved us not in response, not in response to our love, but first with His love paving the way for ours. I mean, taste that. I mean, just taste that. God loved you first, not because you did something and not because you loved Him first. He loves you. Not because what you did, He loves you. He loves you. Like the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what did the Father say at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? This is my Son, I'm well pleased with Him. Before He did anything. Same for you. He loves you. He loves you first. Taking all debate out of this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we read this. We love because He first loved us. He loved us first. A couple of verses earlier in the same chapter, verse 10 of 1 John 4, we read, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. That is why I say, and we talked about it in the Roman series back last year, that our faith doesn't save us. Our faith doesn't save us. I hate to blow that thought or image that you have in your mind. God's grace and love saves us. Our faith is in response to His love and grace. By grace we are saved. We respond in faith. We respond in faith. He loves us, and what do? We respond second. He loved us first, we respond second. If we get this, man, almost tripped. If we get this, I want us to taste this. It'll change how you live. Again, it will change how you live. That you rest in this, man. Like, just rest in this. He loves me. I'm screaming today. I'm not angry. I'm screaming, though, fired up. He loves you. Like, rest in that. Like, rest in that. Also understand that if you have any affection at all towards God, any interest, any inclination, any curiosity even, it's a gracious indication of His already pursuing love of you. Like, if you're back rowing it this morning, right? You just, and all the back row people are going, if you're back rowing it, welcome here. I always sit in the back row too. I love it. My whole college career, back left, back left, back left, love back left, lean on the wall, it's great. Understand, if you just have an inkling, I'm an interest, like you're wanting a little bit more, understand that's God's work in your life. Because you don't have a natural inclination towards it. It's God reaching out to you in love, in love, in love, in pursuit. He wants you. He wants you. Taste that. It's his grace. He wants you. He's pursuing you. He's coming to you. He wants you. This is no more evidence, this work of God, than in God sending his son. Not sent when we were friends pursuing him, but enemies hiding, running, and mocking him instead. And how big and deep and wide and high is the love of God for us? I could try to describe it to you, but we don't have the strength to comprehend it, Paul writes. Not the ability, we just don't have the strength. That's why Paul, in writing to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 3, says, my prayer is that you would have the strength to comprehend how wide, deep, high, and wide, deep, high, yeah, the love of God is. The strength to comprehend. Just taste it. That kind of love, just the inability to get it, given to us on the front end before doing. Wondrous. Wondrous. A fifth and final point under the first part of Jesus' answer is to notice, and this is really important, it's tied into this fourth point in a sense, and again, I want us to get this, that this most important of all commands, this first command, this most important of all commands isn't to serve God or give to God or tell people about God or defend God, it's to love God. Now, are those other things important? Yes, they're altogether important as well, and they actually flow out of the second part of Jesus' answer. But I don't want us to rush past this first part, getting to the second. I want us to get this. What Jesus is saying to us is that the most important thing we can give ourselves to is the outpouring of our love towards him while basking in his love for us. Nothing more important than that. And isn't this evidenced in places like Jesus' letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2? A great doing church. A great doing church doing great things, yet Jesus has something against them. He admonishes them. Why? Because they had abandoned, the word abandon is used, abandoned their first love. They had abandoned their love of Jesus. They were doing great things, but they had abandoned their love for Jesus. And isn't this evidenced in places like the account with Mary and Martha? Martha, working hard, man. She a good, good woman. Good host. Opens up her home to Jesus and his cronies. Jesus is in the living room. Martha's ticked, right? Because Mary, her sister, ain't helping. Jesus, in response to her, Jesus, you tell Mary to get working with me. Jesus says, hey, Martha. Man, Martha, Mary's chosen the better thing. What was Mary doing? Sitting at his feet. And Jesus says, that won't be taken away from her. Isn't this evidenced in places like John 15:9, where Jesus instructs us to abide in his love? Like live in it. Live in his love. Make an abode in it. Bask in it. Marinate in it. Soak in it. Do this, as I've said previously, our number one pursuit, or the thing that we need to know, number one, is not to be loved, not to pursue to be loved, for we are loved, that's a given. Our number one pursuit isn't that. The most important thing in our life is not to be loved, for we are, but to know we are loved and live in that love. See, when we think the number one thing in our life is to be loved, we'll settle. But when we know we're loved, and you are, we won't settle. Many of us have settled. Know you're loved. Abide in that. I mean, you're loved, Westside. You're loved. And you don't need somebody else by their response to you to demonstrate whether you're lovable or not. You're loved. You don't need another person in this world to declare whether you're acceptable or not. You're accepted. Treasured or not, you're treasured. Wanted, you're wanted. I mean, live in that. Jesus, just live in that. And watch what happens. Before moving on to part two of Jesus' answer, I think we have to address what loving God with all we've got looks like. Well, when we start unpacking that, let me take it from a negative standpoint, okay? Let me talk about what it's not. What does loving God with all we've got look like? Well, number one, it's not emotionless love. For we are to love God with all of our heart. See, there are those within our family, the Christian family, the church, that seem to suggest, either by their teaching or by their lives themselves, that a love for God is only shown in our obedience and doing, while seeming to ignore that we are emotional beings. We rejoice, we laugh, we mourn, we cry, and so forth. So why then would we think that our love for God should be exempt of emotion? And it's not compartmentalized kind of love, because we are to love God with all of our soul. Our soul speaks of who we are in essence, the totality of who we are, the real us, in all openness and honesty and eternality. The all-encompassing nature of our soul is evidenced in Jesus' declaration, "What does it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world yet forfeit, lose their soul?" My greatest passion over these last couple of weeks in praying for this ministry is that we would come to a place where we saw our half-heartedness perhaps in our lives and give ourselves to full-heartedness towards God. To not compartmentalize our love of God, that this would not be just one of the things you do and experience, and then you go back to, again, what I talked about earlier, trying to gain an image that people would see as all right, that they are looking, you are looking on them, giving a stamp of approval on you. But this would absolutely, absolutely invade everything of who we are, our essence, our soul. So it's not a compartmentalized kind of love, and it's not a mindless love either, for we are, in fact, to love God with all of our mind. Which begs the question, I think the obvious question coming out of this, what do you think about most? What do you meditate on? What do you memorize? What do we give our minds and thoughts to? This is absolutely vital, for the major battlefield that we wage war on is the battlefield of our mind. That's why Paul instructs us to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We're to guard them. The picture is you, me, defending a fort, a house, some sort of castle, and we're standing at the gate, strengthened by Jesus, going, "You're not allowed in here. That's destructive. I'm going to guard my heart and my mind." And that's why Paul in Philippians 4 writes this: "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Allow that in the fort. Allow that in the house, the castle. Think about those things. And remember, this instruction is given flowing out of the worry and the anxiety that does invade our lives. So take those to God in prayer, because worry and anxiety do come. They are promises. And then think about these things. Get rid of that. Take them to the throne. Don't pretend they're not there, because they are. Think about these things: pure, excellent, right, true, pleasing, lovely, and upstanding, spoken well of, admirable. Think about those things. To the Romans, Paul writes this, a well-known text: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I understand, I think, the need of wanting to be current, right? To know what's going on, informed. But I wonder if in our pursuit of such, we aren't being conformed more than we would care to admit. So I ask again, what do you think about? What do you meditate on? What do you memorize? Are you guarding your mind? Are you loving God with your mind? And finally, it's not a passive love, for we are to love God with all of our strength. This speaks most pointedly to our doing, and it gets to the second part of Jesus' answer. But I think we get this, that we demonstrate our love for God in our doing, in the things that we give ourselves to physically. I think we get this in our relationships, whether you have a roommate, whether you're married or whatever, we get this. I'm married. I have a wife. I get this. I struggle with this at times, but I get this. I try to love her through what I do. My shower. It's all glass. It's all glass. I love it. It's my favorite place in the whole world. I love it. I want a TV in there. I think it would be great. It wouldn't see me for weeks. But here's the deal. My wife wants me to squeegee the glass every time I shower, finish showering. Like it just, it's going to get wet tomorrow, right? That's. But I do it. Why? Because I love my wife. And every squeegee. I love you, man. You know what I'm saying? I love you. I love you so much. I love you. We get this. We get this. We love. We love through with our strength what we give ourselves to. We love this way. As Paul writes, going back to Romans 12, we are to present our bodies, our physical selves as living sacrifices, which is a spiritual act of worship and adoration and love. So what we give ourselves to physically is actually a spiritual act of worship, adoration and love. And as we love God in these ways, what is our reward? That's a good question. Our reward is more of God. When you go down to the center next week and you're walking down Homer, there's six signs on the side of the business. There used to be 11, two of them now are windows, but there's six. And we put sayings in six of them, sayings from theologians, historians, and Jesus himself. One of them is by the 17th century French philosopher, mathematician, and theologian Blaise Pascal. And he says this: human beings must be known to be loved, but divine beings must be loved to be known. When we love God with all we've got, the reward is more of God. That which is most precious and treasured in the cosmos, he gives himself to us. As we go into the second part of Jesus' answer, here's what I want to leave you with from part one. God's call to love him shouldn't be seen as a heavy-handed command, but an offering of that which is greatest. The only God loves us perfectly, fully, and forever. And in return, in our response and our recognition and our reception and our enablement of that love, we love in return. I mean, if you can get just that, if you leave with just that, I'll be a happy camper. Are there happy campers? Is that a true? I'm not a camper. I'll just be happy. I'll be happy. They all look so miserable under their tarps. We're going to grunt out these next 2 weeks, man. They've invented AC and beds. It's great. This leads into the second part of Jesus' answer. It's again seen in verse 31. Let me remind you of it. Jesus says, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, here's what you shouldn't mistakenly conclude, coming out of this answer from Jesus. Jesus is not saying that if you do these things, it's okay if you do something else. Because in another place, in response to this question, where Jesus talks about the greatest of all commandments, he gives this answer, and then he says this as an add-on, an important add-on: all commandments rest on these. Meaning that if you pursue to love God with all you've got, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't break the lesser commands. That's the Ten Commandments, by the way. If you... If you take number one commandment, no other gods, I mean, you love God with all you've got, you won't steal, lie, cheat, or covet. See, all of the other, 2 through 10, to quote, paraphrase Martin Luther, rests on number one. That's what Jesus is saying here. All of them rest. Love God, love your neighbor. You won't do those things to your neighbor. And it'll flow out of your love, flow out of your love for him. I have to wonder when I look at verse 31, what problems in our world would be cured if we live this out. I also wonder what problems in our homes would be cured if we live this out. Three points connected to this part of Jesus' answer. Loving your neighbor as yourself, number one, is enabled by your love for God and his love for you. Number two, it authenticates your love for God. And number three, it evidences your love for God. First, that first one, loving your neighbor as yourself is enabled by our love for God and his love for us. Now, this point I've already made, but as it was true in our love for God, so too is it true in our love for others. We love God and others because he first loved us. See, Paul writes about this in Romans 5 when he writes there, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And when God's love is poured out into our hearts, it gushes forward. Love towards God and love towards others. But I know the pushback. The pushback comes, many people don't believe in God and love others. Love their wife, love their husband, love their friends, love their family, love people that they've grown up to know. I mean, they love others. So why are you saying that this is dependent upon that? Well, two responses to that pushback. One I'll give now, one I'll give in a moment. But first response, our ability to love others, regardless of our belief or lack thereof, comes by way of God's common grace. Evidencing that we all have been created in his image. And God, I remind you, is love. And regardless of whether you believe in God or not, or are even anti-theist, you are anti-God. I mean, it is your life's pursuit to call others to not believe in God. You're still created in his image. And you will image those things, even if they're lesser amounts, so to speak, of that image bearing that you carry. Our love for others echoes that, echoes who we've been created after. In fact, few things should cause us to pause more and consider the existence of God than the fact that we crave relationship and have need not only to be loved, but love in return. It should cause us to pause and consider. Why? Second, our love for others authenticates our love for God. It authenticates our love for God. John, one of the disciples of Jesus, probably the one closest to Jesus, the one who is self-described as the one whom Jesus loved, he wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote three epistles. The first epistle, 1 John, is a letter full of litmus tests. Essentially, what John is trying to achieve primarily in the book of 1 John is to help us know that we're children of God. What are those things that we can self-evaluate with? That when we look at our lives and evaluate what's going on in them, we can know or not whether we are a child of God or not. One of the litmus tests is packaged in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, this is what John writes in verses 7 and 8 and 20 and 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. We've talked about that. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. There's a litmus test. If you say you're born from above, you're a child of God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I mean, the litmus test is obvious, right? God is love, and therefore anyone who says they are a child of God will love others, authenticating with, when they do, to themselves, self-authenticating, that they have been born of God. But, another pushback. Some of you may want to push back at this point. I guess then anyone who shows love for their neighbor is evidencing that they are saved, might be a pushback. The answer is no to that. For remember the first command. The first command is to love God with all we've got, with this second bleeding supernaturally into that type of love for our neighbor. I say supernaturally, for it's the kind of love also given to those neighbors who are our enemies and persecute us. It's that kind of love. This is the second part of my answer to those who push back and say there are many who don't believe in God, let alone love him, who still love others. That first part of my answer was, yeah, it evidences that we've been created in the image of God. But the second part of my answer is that they don't love like this. And don't confuse peace and non-resistance and pacifism as love. You can live a life of peace, pacifism, and non-resistance and have no love for others. Simply living out a philosophy, a worldview, but it not being motivated out of love at all. So don't confuse those things, giving yourself to those things as a demonstration of love. They can be absent altogether of love. Jesus addresses this, the idea that our being born of God, that we are children of God, shows up in a love that goes beyond just loving those around us, those who are lovable, I should say. When he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, by the way, why did they think that? Well, their whole unpacking of loving your neighbor was lived out with the idea that my neighbor are those in my own tribe. Specifically, my Jewish brethren and my sisters. That's why the whole discussion of the Good Samaritan parable, I mean, the Samaritans were seeing anything other than being their neighbors, part of their tribe. That's why that parable stands out as it does. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, it will demonstrate that you are a child of God to love like this. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? In other words, people that don't even know God, claim to know God, follow God, do that. We, however, are spirit people, Jesus argues. And one of the things that needs to mark our lives as Jesus followers is a growing love for others that includes this type of love, those hard to love. As people born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, that the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, what is the first fruit of that Spirit invasion? What's the first fruit? Love. What binds everything together? Love. What's the greatest of these? Love. It needs to mark our lives. Do we battle this? Yes. Every time we get in a car, we battle this. Don't we? Oh, man. We battle this. Battle this all the time when people don't serve us like we want to be served. We battle this. Is this natural? Is this a natural inclination? No, it has to be supernatural. Therefore, it demands that we walk by the Spirit, right? What Paul writes about, for those of you that have read the book of Galatians, if you walk by the Spirit, this will manifest itself. It's not you trying to grunt it out. It's you walking by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, and so forth. Joy, patience, and so forth. It's this. It's a supernatural outpouring. And so what is our job? Not to grunt it out. Our job is to feed the Spirit. How do we feed the Spirit? Fast. Worship. Meditate on things that are good, pure, excellent, right, true. Pray. I mean, Paul, in writing to the Philippian church in chapter 1, he prayed that their love may abound more and more and more and more. We need to pray. Pray, God. Naturally, I don't want to love him, her. I don't want to. I mean, in fact, I hate them. For what they did to me, I hate them. I hate them. I can't do this naturally. I need your spirit to absolutely invade my life. For it doesn't make sense naturally to do so. So I need your help. And it may not be a one-time thing, and most often it's not, Westside. We need to journey with other people who the Spirit has invaded their lives to journey with us. Counsel us, support us, encourage us in that journey. Because some of you have been really hurt by people who deserve nothing but hatred. And therefore, the only thing that we have to offer them outside of that is grace, because they don't deserve anything but hatred. We can't do this here. It's the Spirit empowering us. Finally, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, for it evidences our love for God. So it authenticates, number two, to us, self-authentication. Number three, it evidences our love for God to others. A couple more verses as I begin wrapping up. Jesus, John chapter 13, Upper Room Discourse, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. That's why it's a new commandment, because Jesus is the ultimate example. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know. So it will evidence to others that you are my disciples if you have love for another. 1 John 3:16, Jesus says this, or John says this, excuse me. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's John 3:16, right? God sent his only son to us. He loved us. He sent his only son to us. John 3:16 is the activity of God. So what are we doing? 1 John 3:16. What do? We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Self-denial, considering the others more important than yourselves, that other people, in spite of what Katy Perry says, other people are to be your heroes, not yourself. Not yourself. Katy, don't, man, you know what, she can belt a tune, but her teaching is crappy. It'll be one of those Sundays where she's in the back row. Welcome here. We're to love others. We're to love others. Consider others as more important than ourselves. The living out of this second command evidences to the world the reality of the first. In fact, this second command is so closely tied to the first that Jesus couldn't give the first without tying it to the second. Love God with all you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. For number two, evidence is number one, and number two is enabled by number one, and number two demonstrates number one, that he's loving you. I got to close. Let me close by asking the same question I asked in relationship with loving God. How do we do this? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Two ways. One, actively, and number two, directionally. First, our call to love our neighbor is an active call. We are not merely to abstain from hurting our neighbor. You know what I'm saying? We are to love our neighbor. Going back to that parable of the Good Samaritan, when the priest went by the man beaten, he didn't pile on the man, right? And we give another shot. He just walked by. Levite, same thing, just walked by. The Good Samaritan actually was active, however, in taking care of the man. See, Westside, many times our lovelessness isn't demonstrated as much in evil acts, but in acts of indifference. Sins of omission are sins nonetheless. For God so loved that he gave. It's an active call, a pursuing call, a doing call. Love also doesn't get bogged down in details asking questions like, who is my neighbor? It doesn't do that. Your neighbor is whoever you come across, whoever. They may live across the street, or they may be living in the farthest reaches of our planet. They're our neighbor. And finally, it's a directional call. It's a directional love, I should say. Now, what do I mean by directional love? Well, let me explain. In the midst of all of this all-important teaching from Jesus, we need to be reminded in this that we are not the hope of this city. In other words, the goal of this ministry isn't simply to love people and be known as a loving community. That's not our ministry. Our ministry is that we point them, direct them to the one who is love. To the one who loves them fully, perfectly, and sacrificially. to the one who laid himself down, to the one who turned a cosmic cheek and prayerfully cried out on behalf of his enemies and those who persecuted him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In this is love, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Westside, we are not the hope of this city. Jesus is. Let us then direct people to that hope by our love for Jesus and them. It is our ministry after all. Would you rise as we respond, please?